Welcome. My name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life.
And your love for the Word of God. These are great days to be on the side of the Savior, great days to be living for Him and preaching the Word of God. And as was written many years ago out of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, a lady, a housewife, wrote it, "In times like these," and then, of course, it was in the middle of World War II. She said, "In times like these, we need the Savior. In times like these, we need the Bible." And if that were true then, well, how much more today do we desperately need our book and desperately need the Lord Jesus? What a great day to serve Him. You have your Bible this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter number 1. I'm quite certain the biggest mistake people make when they come to the last book of the Bible is they mispronounce the name. It is not Revelations, it is Revelation. That makes all the difference in the world. Because, you know, most people are convinced that this last book in the Bible is kind of like a prophetical puzzle book. And I can pretty much take any verse I want, twist it, make it line up with the events of the day, and it becomes awfully easy or awfully tempting to try to take the last book in the Bible, grab some verses and line them up with, well, what's going on in the world or what's going on in the Ukraine or what's going on who knows where. And that becomes a very, very dangerous thing. The book of Revelation in the Bible is not the revelations of the end times. The book of Revelation, if you read Revelation 1, verse number 1, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so if we come to this last book in the Bible trying to pick and find and choose some latest, coolest, or newest, we're going to make a big mistake. But if we come to the last book of the Bible looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're going to understand why this is in the Bible. Like no other book in the Bible, the last book, the book of Revelation, reveals unto us our Savior and His glory and His power and His might. It reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you come to this final book in the Bible, the correct way to approach it is just to look for Jesus in every verse. What can I learn about Him? And you know, not only will it build in your heart a great love for the Lord, but more so, even or perhaps equally so, it'll keep us from a lot of false error, from a lot of dangerous teaching. You know, some of the world's greatest cults, and I say greatest meaning in size and number, some of the most destructive religious cults started with misinterpreting the book of Revelation. It becomes awfully easy to do, and it becomes very tempting to do, and there are people that will follow the bloggers and follow the authors and follow the prophecy experts who are twisting or the Bible word resting scriptures in Revelation. But if you remind yourself, this book is in the Bible that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, then it'll keep you from error. It'll keep you in the right focus. The book of Revelation reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it must have been quite the moment when Pastor John stepped off that boat onto the island of Patmos. I've tried to imagine that, and I've tried to think through what it must have been like. You know, for 60 years now, he's been preaching the gospel. All the other disciples have died, and many of them met very horrible deaths. They are all waiting on the other side, and it's just up to Pastor John. After all, didn't the Lord Jesus tell Peter, "You just mind your own business. I'll do with John what I want to do with John." Well, for 60 years, he's been preaching the gospel, and those last years were in a city called Ephesus. And you know, if you were to sit on the island of Patmos or maybe climb a hill on a very clear day, you couldn't see Ephesus, but you could see the mountains that surround Ephesus. And you know, for years now, he's preached the word. Why, when you read the book of 1 John, it seems like every other verse, Pastor John is calling those people my dearly beloved or my little children, and he loves his church. And now the Bible says, because of the word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus, because Pastor John said, "I love the Bible and I will not compromise," because Pastor John said, "I love my Savior And I will not follow the modern religious line that he was just an angel, because he stood for the word of God and because he stood for the truth of Christ. Well, the Roman Emperor Domitian had him arrested. He was put on a boat and setting out for the island called Patmos, an island of criminals. You know, if you've ever seen any ruins of Rome or anything in the Roman Empire, they really loved their rock. I mean, everything was built out of stone and massive buildings. Well, it was a place like Patmos where they would mine the rock. And the prisoners there, they would spend their days cutting out stone for the great buildings of the Roman Empire. And when a 90-plus-year-old preacher stepped out on that rocky island of Patmos, you know, John must have thought it's all over now. He had to. I suppose on that boat ride, and it's not very far to take the boat from Ephesus to Patmos, but you know, back then, it may as well have been a million miles away. And he must have thought of many things. As they were sailing out over the Mediterranean, perhaps he thought of all those talks and he had with Christ and the miracles that he saw. Maybe in his mind he rehearsed the day he went up in the mountain with Peter and James and saw the glory of the risen Christ. Perhaps many a time he must have thought about going into that empty sepulcher and seeing there was no one there. And there must have been a lot of memories running through the mind and the thinking of that old man as that boat made its way over the Mediterranean to the island of Patmos. And then when he stepped out on that island of criminals, realizing there's nowhere to run, there's nowhere to go, and there's nowhere to hide, old Pastor John must have thought, well, it's been a great run, but it's all over now. And if he thought that, he would have been very human. But if he thought that, he would also have been very wrong. Because on that island of Patmos, well, it was like no other event. And it's not just that John had a dream. The Bible never says that. And you know, for the most part, the Bible tells us, with one exception, that in Revelation, it's not even a vision. It is the story of what John saw. What thou seest, he said again, what thou seest, write. It is literally the Lord bringing John into the future and letting him see what would happen in what we call the tribulation. And then when the kingdom of Christ is established, there's a new heaven and a new earth. It really is quite the time. Like maybe no other place in the Bible. Oh, you certainly had your warm-up in the book of Daniel, and you certainly had a foretaste of glory divine in Luke and in Matthew, but it's nothing quite like the book of Revelation. And now on that island of Patmos, with that old preacher thinking it's all over now, well, little did he know what God had for him. So if you're able physically, could I invite you to stand together with me as we go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 10. The Bible says, I was in the Spirit. Four times Pastor John makes the statement. He never said I was in a trance. He never said I was having a dream. He never said that I received a vision, but he said I was in the Spirit. So it is the Spirit of God that is doing a miraculous work for Pastor John. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write it in a book. Pastor John is to write in a book what he sees. Father, help us now as we come to the mighty words of our God. I pray you'd help us to put away all the distractions and the burdens of the week. And may, Lord, we join Samuel and say, speak, for thy servant heareth. I ask you to do a great work at Riverview Baptist Church. And we come boldly in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you so much. Please be seated. And the Bible says that it all happened on the Lord's day. Well, of course it did. You know, that little phrase that we read and we just read and understand so simply by faith is a real problem for the liberal seminary professors. You know, the liberal seminary professors, they come to the book of Revelation and they read a phrase like that and say, well, now, wait a minute. There's nowhere else anywhere that Sunday is called the Lord's day. In fact, in the first century, the first day wasn't called like Sunday. It was called day number one. The first day. They didn't have names for days except for the Sabbath day. So there was the first day, the second day, Monday, Tuesday, all that became later. And so for the scholars to come and read in Revelation chapter number 1, it was on the Lord's day, they really have to beat their head against the wall. And so they start asking one another and they start quoting one another, what was John's source for this? And you know, I love that because the liberal seminary professors, there's one source they never consider. You know, they always think, well, John had to catch this from Matthew, who had to catch this from Luke, who had to get this from somebody else. And they never stop to think that, well, God just was the source. And God wasn't just a source, God was the source. Because the Bible is not the words that proceeded out of the mouth of John. The Bible is not the words that proceeded out of the mouth of Matthew. These are the words that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And so now we have a brand new name for Sunday. And what a day it is. It is the Lord's Day. I'm sorry, it's not the NFL's day. It's the Lord's Day. No, it is not Family Reunion Day. It is the Lord's Day. It is the one day of the week set aside to exalt and magnify God in His Word. You know, it's a sad thing that Christians don't make the priority of the Lord's Day that the Lord makes of the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit, Pastor John said, and it was the Lord's Day. What the day. And the Bible tells us that on that day, He received His orders from heaven. God said, what thou seest, write. And that's powerful because the book of Revelation is not the memoirs of John. The book of Revelation was not written years later. When you're 95, you don't start planning to write later. You better write right now. And that's the orders that God gives him in verse number 11. What thou seest, write. It's a way of saying, John, I want you to drop everything and write it. And I want you to write it right now. What you are about to see in the book of Revelation is you're going to stop everything and you're going to write it as you see it. What thou seest, write. Not write it down later. Not trust your memory. Not find another source. But he said, what I am telling you, what you are about to see, I want you to write. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, that's very powerful as well, because in one small microcosm, one small picture, we get the big picture as to how we got our Bible. It started in Revelation 1:1 from the mouth of God. Of course it did. All the words of God proceeded out of His mouth. From the mouth of God, the Bible was given to the Lord Jesus Christ. From God the Father to Jesus, of course, because Jesus is the Word of God. The Bible is the written Word, and Jesus is the living Word. So from the mouth of God to the person of Jesus, by an angel, these words were delivered to Pastor John. Pastor John wrote them in a book. You know, at the end of the first century is pretty much the first time in world history where they started having bound books, and it wasn't quite like we bind them, but for the first time, it kind of as we would think of a book, but almost certainly as you read Revelation, it was still the age, and the words that were given were written in the book that we know as a scroll. You know, it was very important a little bit later. It would be written on the front and on the back side. When you were writing on a scroll, it was a rare thing to write on the back side. But no, the Lord said, write it on the front and write it on the back. And even more so, when you are writing on a scroll, that they would take papyri leaves and bind them together. That scroll would get awfully long. But the Lord wanted this book on one scroll. So to put the book of Revelation on one scroll, that scroll would have to be about 15 feet long when it was unfolded on the front and on the back. And you know, that's significant. There are two possible reasons why the Lord would want the book of Revelation on one scroll. Now, reason number one is because scrolls were incredibly expensive. All right, I'll go on the record and guess that heaven's bank account could handle the scroll cost. So I'm going to guess that that's not really a problem for heaven. I think the Lord could afford it. So we'll throw that one out, and that gives us reason number two. You would write something on one scroll, even if it was that long, so that the scroll would never be broken, so that you knew there was one complete book here, so that you don't divide it up into separate sections where one of them could get misplaced. You know, the Bible is the plenary. It's the full, it's the completed Word of God. And in a very beautiful picture, that's what that scroll tells us. One scroll written on the front and on the back side, because God said, you make sure the words of God are not divided. You don't put them into little camps and little groups. You keep the Bible together as the whole book. And so the Bible tells us, God said, write it in a book. For John, no doubt that meant write it on a scroll. And so he is going to carefully copy the words of God. And then in verse number 11, look what they did. He said, send that unto the seven churches which are in Asia. This is such a beautiful thing, because for all the experts and all the Bible societies and all the seminaries and all the Bible colleges, the Lord just took an end run right around them all. And you got to understand with me this morning, there is a place where God preserved his words. It is right there in Revelation chapter 1, verse number 11. He didn't say, write the words in the book and send it to Alexandria, Egypt, to the seminary. He didn't say, write the words in the book and then we're going to wait for the American Bible Society to come along. He didn't say, write the words in the book and one day the Council of Churches, the World Council of Churches, will find a way to disseminate those words. No, he didn't use a school. He didn't use a seminary. He didn't use a Bible Society to preserve the words of God in Revelation 1 verse 11. Well, what do you know? He used the seven churches. What's so surprising about that? The Bible already said in 1 Timothy 3 that the church, the assembly of baptized believers, the church, is the pillar and ground of the truth. There's no Bible college in the Bible. There's no seminary in the Bible. When you read, the scholars say, those scholars are not found in the Bible. Unless you're talking about scribes and Pharisees and doctors of the law. They might be scholars, but if you know anything about them, they are the great enemies of Jesus. No, God did not use schools. He did not use seminaries. He did not use societies. He said, I will preserve my word in these New Testament churches, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so in Revelation 1, we get a glorious picture of the Bible from the mouth of God to the word of God, Jesus, who delivered those words this time by an angel, the Pastor John. Pastor John wrote the words down. And understand, these are not the words of John where God is superintending and watching over him as he writes. Oh, no, no. John's the hand. Jesus is the tongue. God speaks the words. So the words come to John, who writes them down. And then Pastor John sends those words to the New Testament assemblies. First to a place called Ephesus. That would be his hometown. There that church copies the scriptures. Then the Bible is sent to the next church in Smyrna. There they copy the scriptures to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And why? It was the pastors, the angels, it was the people in the churches. They would carefully copy the scriptures and then send them along. It is how God preserved his word. It is how he said he would preserve his word, and it is how he does preserve his word. So Revelation chapter 1's beautiful. I mean, we haven't even gotten into some mystery yet. We haven't even gotten into some one of these great what does it mean yet, and yet we've already got something that the scholars just pass right on by and they can't understand. How we got the book of Revelation is a small picture as to how we got the entire Bible. From the mouth of God, through the word of God, Jesus, to the human hand who writes those words down to the New Testament assemblies of baptized believers who guard the Word of God, who copy and script the Word of God. Well, it's just a beautiful New Testament thing. And what do you know? On the island of Patmos, Pastor John is in the middle of it all. John, the Lord said, I want you to write it and I want you to send it. 12 times in the book of Revelation, John is going to be commanded to write it and write it right now. So in verse number 12, Pastor John takes a look. Who's telling me to do this? And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And what do you know? When John turns now to see who's talking to him, he said, being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And what do you know? We have our first mystery in the book of Revelation. Now, I know the scholars and the prophecy experts, they're the ones that think they have the keys to unlock the great mysteries of Revelation. Could I tell you, there are not as many mysteries in the book of Revelation, I think, as some people think. However, this is a legitimate one. And you know why I say that? Because a little later in Revelation chapter 1, the Bible calls it a mystery. So John's looking at these seven candlesticks, and for all the other stuff that people twist out of proportion and make say what it doesn't say, this is the first legitimate, real, God-spoken mystery in the book of Revelation. So as we read the Bible, we're supposed to say, well, what are these candlesticks? These are really important. The Bible calls them a mystery. Humanly speaking, unless God tells us, we're not going to know what these mysteries, what these candlesticks are. So we have our first legitimate, and I mean that God said it so, our first real mystery in the book of Revelation. What are those seven candlesticks. Well, now, we got a real problem on our hands. How are we gonna pull this mystery apart? How are we gonna discover? My, we better take a closer look at these candlesticks to see if we can't understand the first great mystery of the book of Revelation. Well, I'll take a closer look. I notice, first of all, that the candlesticks are independent. He said, being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. He didn't say, I saw a Jewish menorah. You know, the menorah is kind of one candlestick with seven branches. That's not what he sees here. He says, what I see is seven golden candlesticks. Each one of them are standing alone. Each one of them are independent of the other. Each one of them are separate. Evidently, they're forming a circle here, but there are seven distinct, independent candlesticks. Well, now, what do you know? There is no boss candlestick. I got to tell you, there is no convention candlestick. We don't have a Vatican candlestick. There's no association candlestick. There is no fellowship candlestick. There is no seminary candlestick. I mean, every one of these candlesticks are distinct. Every single one of them stand alone. Every single one of them, though they are candlesticks, they are the same in that regard. They are different in that they are seven distinct candlesticks. So though they are the same in their texture, though they are the same as you look at them, every one of them are independent of the other. So if we're going to unravel this great mystery, what could the candlesticks mean? The first thing we need to understand is there they stand, the seven candlesticks. They are standing independent of each other. I notice not only are they independent, but we also learn in verse number 12, that the candlesticks are incredibly valuable. It says they are not just seven candlesticks, they are seven golden candlesticks. Now, there's no way of telling how big those candlesticks are. There they are standing here. However, they're certainly big enough, they're the first thing that catches John's attention. So if we're imagining little things yay high, way to the ground, I don't think John would have said, that's the first thing I see. So we have seven candlesticks, and you know, if they're eye high to John, if they're that big, that certainly wouldn't be a surprise. And so there's no way anybody knows how big they are, how much they weigh. You know, the Jewish menorah of the Old Testament weighed about 75 pounds. And I don't know if those candlesticks weigh 75 pounds or not, but if they do weigh 75 pounds, I'm throwing that out there. If they do, that means that with seven of them, you would have more than $15 million worth of gold. Now, whatever they were, however much they weighed, however big they were, the fact that they were not gold-plated candlesticks, they are golden candlesticks, tell us that they are incredibly expensive. $15 million may be on the low end of things, but however you look at it, these seven distinct, independent candlesticks that are surrounding Jesus there, they are right in the middle of it. Well, these seven sticks are incredibly valuable. I mean, to write out a check and pay for them, you're not doing it and I'm not doing it. I mean, to somehow reach into our wallets and take an offering, nope, not enough money's in this building today to pay for one of those candlesticks. I mean, these candlesticks are so important. They are so incredibly valuable. Golden candlesticks. And you know, there's not as much gold out there as we think there is. You know, whenever you think, oh, I'm going to invest money and make money on some guy finding gold. Yeah, you know, I read, and this is a little old now, but that if you've got all the gold in the world, it would fill up like 5 to 7 Olympic-sized swimming pools. And I got to tell you, that's not a lot if you really think about it. And there's just not as much gold out there, I'm saying, as we think there is. So to have seven golden candlesticks, they're incredibly costly. You really can't buy these with silver. You really can't buy these with gold. I mean, they are so costly, you're going to have to come up with a way of paying for these candlesticks that transcends what we normally think. You're not going to slap it on a credit card now. So what is it going to cost to buy these candlesticks? Do you know the Bible tells us? It tells us in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that Jesus purchased them with his own blood. I mean, you are talking about candlesticks that are incredibly expensive. So what we have now John hears the voice that speaks with him, and he turns, and of course we know John's been exiled to this island for the word of God and because he loves Christ and he will not compromise the testimony of Jesus. And now all of a sudden there's a voice speaking to him, and he turns, and the first thing he says is that, you know, there's seven golden candlesticks. They're independent of each other, and every one of them are incredibly costly. But the third thing we learn is that these candlesticks have a ruler. In verse number 13, and I mean a ruler, a human ruler, somebody in control, it says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, was one like unto the Son of Man. I mean, John turns to see these candlesticks and these seven independent, valuable candlesticks, and right in the middle of the candlesticks, there is someone who's in the middle of it all. There is someone who is controlling. There's someone who's in charge. You know, if you've got seven candlesticks, and if they've got candles in them, well, somebody's got to take care of the oil. Somebody's got to take care of the wick. Somebody's got to make sure that the light is shining. Seven golden candlesticks, somebody's going to have to protect it from the robbers and the thieves. Why, somebody is in the middle of it all. And what do you know? It's not like he's on the outside looking in, but it's these seven candlesticks that are surrounding him. So the Bible tells us that Jesus is in the middle of these candlesticks. I got to tell you, that ought to give us some pause for thought this morning. Because whatever these candlesticks are, and I mean, I got to tell you, it's a mystery. It's a mystery to me. I'm trying to figure it out this morning. But whatever they are, if you're part of one of these candlesticks, you better be very, very careful. Because the fact that Jesus is in the middle of it means that Jesus sees everything going on. Jesus hears everything that goes on. There's not one thing that's going to happen with these candlesticks that the Lord Jesus doesn't see, that he doesn't hear, but more importantly, that he doesn't understand. I mean, the Lord knows these candlesticks. The Lord protects these candlesticks. The Lord sees these candlesticks. The Lord's listening to them. Whatever the mystery is, I got to tell you, if you're a part of one of these candlesticks, you want to be a little nervous about this, because the Lord Jesus is absolutely in the middle of it all. Standing in the middle of these candlesticks, well, it means that whoever this one is, he is in charge of everything. Well, the Bible tells us exactly who this one is, isn't it? Notice the description. And you really have a problem, because if you're going to try to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you do it in one word? That's why there are dozens of titles for Jesus in the Bible, and a lot of them are right here in Revelation 1. All right, so John looks now, and remember the picture here. All of a sudden, he sees seven golden, independent, valuable, incredibly important candlesticks, and there's someone in the middle of it all who rules over these candlesticks. Who is that? Well, first it's the Son of Man. Well, Pastor John just settled it right there, didn't he? He knows who the Son of Man is. The title Son of Man, we find it in the book of Daniel frequently. Then we find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John many times, because it is the human name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us that the Son of God took on human flesh, that the Lord Jesus was willing to be born of a woman, that the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was willing to take on him flesh. He was willing to become human, to die on a cross for you and for me. There are many, many times where the Lord Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man. And virtually every time that he did, Pastor John heard him. So when John turned and he said, I know who that is, the first thing that he said is, this is the Son of Man. That I know him. I can see him. I've walked with him. I've talked with him. I can identify him. Why, he said, that's the Son of Man. That is the human name for Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. The Bible tells us he looks and he talks about his robes and his sash and his girdle, and he says they're priestly. So when he looks at Jesus, he says, you know, he's not only the Son of Man, but he is also the great high priest. He is also the one who intercedes for me. He is also the mediator that goes to God on my behalf. Well, he's not just the one I know is the Son of Man, but he says now he is dressed as a priest. He said not only that, his head and his hair are white as snow, a description of in Daniel, the Ancient of Days. Well, that is a great, great name for our God. When God's word calls him the eternal God, the Ancient of Days, it means that Jesus always is. It's why one of the greatest names of Christ is I am that I am. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the abundant life. I that speak unto thee am he. Every time he uses the words I am, he is saying, I am eternal God. You know, there never was a time when Jesus wasn't. There never will be a time when Jesus won't be. In fact, if you could go back 10 million years, Jesus is in the present tense, I am. If somehow we could go ahead 10 million years, Jesus would still be in the present tense. He is always I am that I am that I am that I am. Jesus is the eternal I am. He is the Almighty God. And John said, I turned to see who spoke with me, and I know who that is. He said, that's the Son of Man who puts on him the clothing of the great high priest, who is the eternal God, who is the all-knowing one. He said, I looked at him and his eyes were as a flame of fire. You know, as humans, you and I need a light source to see. If these windows were all blacked out and the door, the glass in the door was blacked over and the lights were turned off so that there was no light in this room, you and I aren't seeing a thing. If it gets dark enough, we're not seeing the hand right in front of our face, because you need light. I need a light source so that we can see. Do you know Jesus doesn't? You see what that verse is saying? His eyes are the light source. That becomes incredibly important. It's why the Bible tells us if somebody thinks I can go in Psalm 139 to the depths of a cave and the Lord won't see me there. Oh, yes, he will. You say, but it's really dark in the deep part of a cave. But the darkness doesn't affect Jesus. His eyes are the light. You say, but if I could go to the depths of the ocean, miles underneath the surface of the Pacific, certainly I could hide from him. No, you can't. Because as dark as it is in the bottom of the oceans and the seas, it doesn't matter if you're eyes are the light source. And that becomes very powerful, because nobody in these candlesticks is ever going to hide from him. His eyes are the light source. Then the Bible tells us that he's the victorious one. John said, I look, you know, under his feet are the ashes of the kingdoms, the ashes of the world empires. And John sees Jesus in victory. He says, you know, the day is coming when the kingdoms, the governments of this world are going to be delivered over to the Lord Jesus Christ. The day is coming when the last Nebuchadnezzar and the last Alexander the Great, the last Cyrus, the last Roman Emperor, the day is coming when the last Putin and the last Trudeau and the last G, the day is coming when all of the emperors and all the presidents and all the prime ministers and all the kingdoms of the world are nothing but ashes under the feet of the Lord Jesus. In other words, for 1,000 years, which is just the warm-up, to forever and forever and forever, King Jesus is going to rule and reign. And all the wicked despots and dictators and all the wicked kings and the wicked rulers who thought they were so great and all their 1,000-year reichs, which didn't seem to work 1,000 weeks. I mean, all of those things are going to disappear into the sands of time. And King Jesus is the one who rules and reigns. So put that verse together. Here John turns and he sees 7 candlesticks, incredibly valuable candlesticks, independent of each other candlesticks. And in the middle of them all, there's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal God who sees and knows everything, who one day became the Son of Man, who is now the only one that can go to God on behalf of humans, who one day is going to rule the world. What a picture. In the middle of those 7 independent, valuable candlesticks is none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the precious Lamb of God who died for you and for me. There stands the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we really got a moment in time, don't we? I mean, for all the other stuff that find in the book of Revelation, I uncovered that, oh, look what I found, Brother Bockhaus. I found the pandemic in Revelation 6. Good for you, man. Brother, look, I found out who's going to win the next Super Bowl in Revelation 9. Well, good for you. But I got to tell you, if you want the real meaning of Revelation, look for Jesus. And when we find him in Revelation 1, 11, and 12, John said, I turned to see who's talking to me, and I know him. Around him are seven valuable independent candlesticks, but in the middle of it all is my Savior, the one who took human form and died for my sins, the one who sits on the right hand of the Father, who is coming in power and great glory. In the middle of everything is the Lord Jesus. But that still means we got a mystery on our hands. Who could this be? These candlesticks, what is it that they possibly could represent? Well, in verse number 20, the Bible says the mystery. And quite honestly, in Revelation chapter 1, verse number 20, there's two mysteries. We get a two for the price of one here. So maybe we got a couple extra minutes, we can even do this one. But you know, the first mystery now is the mystery of the seven golden candlesticks. Wow, for the first time in this book that allegedly is full of so many mysteries that you need some blogger or some expert or some prophecy superstar to explain them to you. Well, what do you know? The first mystery that is a real mystery that God says is a mystery, the Lord's going to tell us exactly what it is. These seven independent, valuable candlesticks who are ruled over by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in verse number 20, are you ready now? Here's the mystery. And you know, this is all free this morning. You don't have to go to Amazon and buy anything. Hey, keep your credit card right there in your wallet for free. Here it is, the mystery of the seven golden candlesticks. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches, the New Testament assemblies of baptized believers, churches. Oh yeah, we've already been introduced to them. We haven't read every verse. And candlestick number one is John's home church, the church in Ephesus. Candlestick number two, a little earlier, is from the city of Smyrna. Candlestick number three is in the city of Pergamos. Candlestick number four in Thyatira. Five is in Sardis. Six is in Philadelphia. Not that Philadelphia. Number seven is in Laodicea. And these are seven cities of years gone by. Many of them are still there today. Some have gone into antiquity, but many of them are still there today. And they're in what we know as the country of Turkey. You can go there. You can go and visit the ruins. You can go to where this is real cities. These are not universal. They are real places. They're not pie in the sky. You can touch them, feel them. If you lived 2,000 years ago, you could go to where these assemblies would meet. And it really is the stunning thing, isn't it? The seven candlesticks are these seven churches. Now, if later on this afternoon you read Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 and you discover this great book starts out with letters, and you know, we always say, well, Jesus wrote to the churches. He did, but technically he didn't. He wrote to the angel of the church. But if you read those seven letters, you know, you'll discover that, well, every one of them, just exactly what I said, they're independent. Every one of them are different. Though they are assemblies of baptized believers, they are churches, they're different. I mean, when you read the letters, some seem to be very, very small. Some of them seem to be awfully big. Some of them are in huge, massive metropolis cities. Some of them are in little towns like Seymour. Some of them are living for Christ. One of the churches, it seems that the members are dying for Christ. Some of them are in love with the world and the things that are in the world. Others are stuck in the past. But every single one of these churches, these assemblies, they have a different story to tell. But you realize, though that one's on fire for the Lord and they're dying for Christ, though that one is so worldly they're about ready to die right out, the Lord still says they're my candlesticks. The Lord still says they're valuable. The Lord still says I'm watching over everything. No matter where a church fits in, you know, that's why people say, well, you know, how do you see these churches? Well, I think I've been to all seven. Not to those, but to churches that are like them. You know, in the middle of China, go into a house church and look at the fire the people have for the Lord. Yeah, I've seen that. Have I been to some churches, you know, that are they're about ready to die right out? I've been to those too. Have I been to some churches where, well, the people have left their first love? Or others are lukewarm. Have there been? Yep. All these churches exist today. You can find them everywhere, but they are independent of each other, yet Jesus knows them all, and they're valuable to him. Amen. My friend, do you understand? All of a sudden, Riverview Baptist Church might be a little more important than you thought it was. I know you love your church, and I know you have a passion for your church, but it's even more than you think. Do you understand? Here's the Lord Jesus, who is the ruler of the New Testament church. You have never had a service here that Jesus wasn't in the middle of it. Unless you have decided you're going to take over the church and it's going to be the church of the people, then according to Revelation 3, he's on the outside knocking on the door trying to get in. But Jesus knows what's going on. Nobody here has ever sent a text message that Jesus didn't read. Nobody here has ever had a little conversation on the phone that Jesus didn't hear. Not one of us have ever done a thing that Jesus didn't not only see it, he understood it. And that's why if we're members of a New Testament assembly, we need to understand how important they are to Jesus, how valuable they are to Jesus, but we also need to tremble because Jesus knows it all. Well, what do you know? The mystery is solved. What is the mystery of those seven candlesticks? The candlesticks are New Testament churches. But if you would, we got a couple of minutes before the preacher said I had to get done. So let me give you mystery number two. Two for the price of one. Look at this. Look at verse number 20. It's not just the mystery of the candlesticks now, but it is the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. All right, that's back in verse 16. John saw Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the great high priest who one day is going to rule over the world, the one whose eyes were as a flame of fire. But what we didn't catch back then, but we'll get to it now, is that in his hand, there are seven stars. Well, now we got another issue, don't we? Another mystery. I didn't say it, God did. In the hand of Jesus are seven stars. Now we know he is in the middle of seven independent baptized assemblies of baptized believers called churches. But now in the hand of Jesus, who is in the middle of these churches, there are seven stars. You know, what could those stars be? The right hand, if you study it in the Bible, is quite the place. The right hand is the place of protection. The right hand is the place of honor. The right hand is the place of favor. The right hand is the place of safety. The right hand is the place of control. The right hand is the place of possession. The right hand is the place of provision. Sorry for you left-handed people. What can I tell you? But I know the Lord loves you anyway. But the right hand is a very special place in heaven. Do we have left-handed people? Got to be somebody, right? See, you're raising your right hand. Oh, there you go. Okay. The Lord loves lefties. He loves the southpaws, and he died for them on the cross. But the right hand is the picture of God's special place. All right, so in the right hand of Jesus now, the Bible says there are seven stars. And in verse number 20, here's the mystery. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Okay, so every one of these seven assemblies, Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, every single one of them, well, what do you know? There is an angel of the church. Now, the scholars have a real problem with that, and some would say, well, there's an angel watching, or well, there better be more than one angel here today. That's all I can say, and that may be true, but the word angel means the messenger. And as the Lord Jesus, you took these letters that he Revelation begins with seven letters to the angels of these churches. So they're going to be delivered to the messenger of these churches, who is going to be responsible not only to deliver the message to the church, but to see that that message gets delivered to the next church. So the angel, the messenger of the church, the letters are sent to the pastor of the church. So when the Bible calls the pastor of a New Testament church an angel, you know, there's a lot of names for your preacher. You can call him preacher. You can call him brother beloved. That's a great name. You could call him the president of the assembly. You could call Brother Backhouse, Bishop Backhouse. That might work pretty good. The double B, you know. And you say, well, he's a bishop. Don't you have to like live in Chicago to be a bishop? No. You pastor a New Testament church. You're the bishop of a church. So there's a lot of different names. Of course, one of the greatest names is Pastor Backhouse. That word pastor just says a lot, doesn't it? Just what a word that is. But you know, if you want to, and if you want to line up with the Bible, you could call your preacher Angel Backhouse. I got to tell you, this is getting awfully tough for Mrs. Backhouse right about now. I got to tell you, this really going to get hard. But you could call him the angel of the church. And according to verse number 20, he's not only the angel of the church, he's the star. You know, your pastor has a very special place. I know there's a tendency, yeah, we're going to go home and have a house church. Oh, really? And who's going to be the pastor, the angel, the star, the president of the assembly? I got to tell you, you better be awfully careful about this. You better not try this at home. You know what I'm trying to say? You know, sometimes, now your preacher's never done this, but once in a while I get in a church where the preacher starts bellyaching a little bit, you know? Now, I've never heard this from Brother Backhouse, but, you know, you do this 55 times a year, you might hear one or two things from one or two preachers. And when they start bellyaching, you know, I got a way of saying, brother, this is why you get an extra crown. And one day your preacher is going to have a crown, the preacher's crown, nobody else going to get. And brother, believe me, he earned it. He is earning it, and he will continue to earn it. And it is a very special place of responsibility, because, you know, the most fearful thing that I know for the Christian is called the judgment seat of Christ. Now, thank the Lord, we're never going to be judged for our sins, because there's no double jeopardy. They've already been judged on the cross. However, we are going to stand before Jesus and be judged according to how we lived our life. Did my life count for Jesus, or did I take salvation and say, I'm living for me? And you know, Paul thought about the day he was going to give an account of his life, and he says, I'm scared to death. And when I read that, you know what? I get scared to death. Because if the Apostle Paul, who started, you know, maybe 150 churches and he died for Christ, if that guy is scared, if he's worried about giving an account for his life, then you know what? I'm in real trouble. And, you know, we ought to think about this. There's quite a few verses in the Bible. And so here we are. One day we're going to give an account before the Lord, and our mouth is going to go dry and our knees are going to tremble. We're going to have to look at the one who died for our sins and give an account of our lives. That's not going to be fun and games. But, you know, on that day, see, all of us in this room, if you're saved, you and I, we're going to stand to give an account of our lives. Then Angel Backhouse is going to stand and give an account of his life. But then, you know, he's got to come back a second time. And he's not only going to give an account for his life, he's going to give an account for Riverview Baptist Church. That's why you don't try this at home. This is serious business. A pastor gives an account for his life, and then it says in Hebrews he gives an account for the assembly. That's why you better be awfully careful how you treat your pastor. You know, there are just some people, just so easy for them, it seems like, to criticize this and criticize that. You got to be awfully careful, because not only are you criticizing the angel, and not only are you criticizing the star, but you're also criticizing the one who one day is going to have to give an account for the assembly. It is serious business to be a pastor. You don't become a pastor unless you are seriously called of God. You know, I spent the first years I was out preaching. I'd go to camps, preach to kids, try to talk them into the ministry. You ever done that, Brother Backhouse? I try to talk them into being a, not anymore. Now I try to talk them out of it, because if I can, I'm doing us all a good favor. It is sober, somber, serious business to be the pastor of a church. So what's the great mystery? Mystery number one, what could the candlesticks be? New Testament assemblies of baptized believers, independent, valuable, and ruled by Christ. Mystery number two, what are the stars in his right hand? The stars are the angels, the pastors of those assemblies.
Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Backhouse, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you could give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.